What a delight it is to be with those of you that I've met before and to meet some that are here for the first time. Out in California, Southern California, every spring, there's a gentleman associated with the Azusa Pacific College who has a conference of Christian workers. And his objective is so they'll get acquainted with one another. Because he finds that there may be a half dozen of them go to the same church, but they don't know each other, even though their ministries may overlap. So I was with our regional director out in California at the time this meeting was to be held, was invited to attend this meeting, and then to speak for 12 minutes to them on the subject of how to work together harmoniously. I know that's something that is of great interest to all of us as Christians. How can we work together harmoniously? So the things we're going to talk about may take a little bit longer than 12 minutes tonight, but it's pretty much the same material, even though we have a different subject. In approaching this tonight, first of all, we want to review some biblical and religious history, and then discuss three ways in which we can all work together harmoniously. And then we'll have some time left for some discussion. I will not be able to answer all the questions you'll have, but it's my experience in a group of this type, there are unlimited resources. So I know that there can't be a question brought up, but what somebody here will have a good and sufficient answer to it. Just for a review of some biblical history, as we look in the Old Testament, it appears that God's primary channel to people in the Old Testament days were through two groups of men and women. Ordinarily, I suppose that I would say that it was through two groups of men. But we're more and more conscious that we don't talk that way. And in the Old Testament, there were the prophetesses. Is that the right way to say it? The man and the woman. But through the priests and the prophets. So, if we could just draw a little chart up here. God operated, on the one hand, through the priests, and on the other hand, through the prophets. And we will be very simple tonight and summarize a lot of material with just a few sentences. I looked for a summary of what the priest's job was, what his job description was, and thought the Cruden's Concordance did a pretty good job of summarizing this, in which it said, the priest under the law was a person consecrated and ordained of God, not only to teach the people and pray for them, but also to offer up sacrifices for his own sins and those of his people. And the fourth chapter of Leviticus is the primary source for this summary. So it seemed that the primary job that God laid upon the priests was to minister to and to meet the needs of those in the family of God. Well, then what did he expect of the prophets? While the priest's primary ministry seemed to be internal, the prophet's ministry was partially external. When God got ready to send someone over to evangelize Nineveh, he chose Jonah, the prophet, to go there. So the most cases of an extensive ministry, God chose a prophet. Actually, the word, we understand, means to foretell and to forthtell, to speak God's message. And God raised up the prophets to do this on two levels. One was the spiritual lives on a congregational level. And then God raised him up to speak to the matter of the spiritual lives on a national and government level. And then many times the prophets were raised up for special jobs. We think mostly about the major and the minor prophets, but in Deuteronomy 18:15, Moses spoke of himself as being a prophet. And when Stephen was speaking in Acts 7 in verse 52, he talked about all of the prophets. And it is clear, I think, that he included among the prophets David. The Cruden's Concordance, I'm not sure what their authority is for all this, but he says, besides these, as he named the ones who have books in the Bible after their name, said, besides these are found a great many more prophets. And he names Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, Joshua, Samuel, Nathan, David, Solomon, and so forth. Now, the main thing we want to emphasize here is that God was the head over both the priest and his congregation and over the prophet. And that if we can talk about a chain of command, that the priest was not between God and the prophet, and the prophet was not between God and the priesthood. But he worked through these separate entities. They had the same head. They needed each other. They needed to work together. But that just seems to be the way the setup was. As New Testament Christianity began to take form, there were the local assemblies. And then we know from from Paul's epistles to Timothy and Titus, that the office of bishop was created, an overseer. And I understand that the elder and bishop mean pretty much the same thing, except the elder is a person's personal responsibility and the bishop is an office. So we read about this in the New Testament. Now, as the congregations began to grow, why, the bishops used to meet together for fellowship and coordination. And it seems that some of their meetings would occur down in Rome. Since this was the seat of government, the Roman bishop seemed to kind of assume a position of preeminence. I suppose very much today, if your denomination has a representative in many parts of the country and one in Washington, if you should ever meet in Washington, why, just by virtue of the fact that that's the seat of government, why, he would have a little more place of importance in leadership. So it wasn't long before the Roman bishop was in charge of all the other bishops. So now, I'm not putting these on a parallel, but using for illustration. As New Testament Christianity took form, there were down here the priests, same names in the Old Testament. And I don't want to say that the Pope and God are synonymous up here, although we know that was a claim, but you'll see the illustrations as we go along. So the priests then, out in the various parts of the world, were pretty much under the administrative supervision of the Pope. By 250 A.D., the spiritual life and outreach of the church was in such a condition that some of those in the congregation were so dissatisfied that they left. And the first one of these we read about in history was Anthony in about 250 A.D. That went out. Pretty soon he attracted other people like-minded. So there came into existence a number of organizations called orders. And for the 1,000 years, from 500 A.D. until 1500 A.D., there was a parallel structure in existence. There was the hierarchical church, which primarily ministered to the family of God, the baptizing, the burying, the marrying, the teaching of children, and so forth. But periodically, from out of the congregation, God would lay on the heart of a man that there was something being neglected that God wanted done. Well, the priest wasn't always excited about this. And under their administrative structure, it was possible for the man who had the burden and the vision to get in touch with the Pope and explain what he had in mind. So the Pope wanted to maintain his display of authority, and so he would ask this man to send some bylaws to him. And then it was sort of routine that he would approve the establishment of an order. So hundreds of orders came into existence in this 1,000-year period from 500 A.D. until 1500 A.D. So today, in the Catholic Church, we have the secular priests and the regular priests. The secular priests are those who have the congregations and minister to them as they are sort of isolated from the world. It is the Catholic orders who have built the hospitals and the seminaries and the schools and been the leaders in every major outreach in the Catholic Church. So there's a correspondence between the Old Testament and early New Testament history. As the priests minister primarily to the family of God, and any extensive ministry outside the body was done by the Christian orders. So today in your city, you probably have a Catholic school, hospital, seminary, a few other societies, and if you will examine their administrative structure, you will find that not one of them is responsible to the local bishop, and not one of them is responsible to any other one. They each one check in directly with Rome. So this made a very neat administrative structure. Because of this type structure, there was not overlap and friction because each understood where they fit into the total picture. Martin Luther, along about 1500, was among those who was disillusioned with what was going on. So, like many others, he joined an order. It happens that he joined the Augustinian order. And then you know what happened as he got converted. Martin Luther was very much disillusioned with both the hierarchical and the structure and the order structure, although he didn't plan any reformation at that point. But you know how he had a large following. And pretty soon there were Protestant congregations all over the part of the world, spreading out from Germany. The Protestant church after the Reformation started off a little bit different than it had historically. God was still in charge, but the congregational assembly took the responsibility for everything that was to be done in the name of Protestant Christianity. So for the period 1500 to 1800 A.D., There was no outreach in the Protestant church for 300 years. In the meantime, the Catholic orders, almost, I'll use the word evangelism as they use it, reached the world. It was during this period that California was settled. And if you're from California, you know that every major center was first a mission. And so it's true in all of Latin America and the Philippines and the islands of the sea and India and other great segments of the world. They had the administrative structure by which this could be done. But for 300 years, the Protestant church operated like this. Then about 1800, William Carey, I think thought like many had thought before him, and he took it up with the officials in his congregation that the Bible commanded that the gospel be preached to every creature. And if I remember correctly what the response of the church leaders was to him, it was, young man, if God ever has the mind to convert the heathen, he will do it without your help or ours. But William Carey was not satisfied with that. So he started a trend that has been in existence since the early 1800 of Christian movements. So you see, God's method has never changed. He has a special setup for ministering to the family of God, and he raises up a man, gives him a burden in an area which isn't be covered. And in the Old Testament, it was the prophets. In the early New Testament history, the orders. And in modern history, the Christian movements. So you could name more than I can. As Hudson Taylor came along, and in our generation, Billy Graham, Jim Rayburn of Young Life, Bill Bright, Campus Crusade, the many Bible societies that came out of Europe, the movements to evangelize the world, and we like to think that Dawson Trotman was a man raised up from God, and that the Navigators is a movement which God instigated. Now, in parenthesis, I would just like to pose a question and an answer to it. Are the leaders of these movements, are the men God raised up to found them, are they rebels against the establishment and against God? Well, I know some of these men whose names I've mentioned. One of them is the present president of our own organization. And I do not know a more godly man, anybody who is a greater man of God in all my circle of acquaintances, than Lawrence Annie. He is very sensitive to the Holy Spirit and to sin. And it's just unbelievable to me that a man this sensitive to the Spirit of God and to sin could be leading a movement which God had not initiated. So just as God raised up the prophets, and in many cases, I believe he raised up the men who headed the orders, God is in the movement business. In the early New Testament history, the orders became corrupt. They stayed in existence long after their usefulness had passed. And this can happen to movements. And when this happens, it seems that God raises up someone else to replace them and to carry on what he wants done. Now, with this background, this review of biblical and religious history, we'd like to go into the three suggestions for working together. The first is 1 Corinthians 12:6, Romans 12:4 and 5 assure us that there's only one head of the body. And they were all members of the same body, only one head. Now I want to erase some of the things that I have up here to illustrate this. And you'll readily see that although my mother was an artist, And I have a daughter who is an artist, that there's a generation gap in between. But in addition to what we said about the same head, 1 Corinthians 3:11 teaches us that other foundation can no man lay than is laid, which is Jesus Christ. We have the same head, the same foundation. Now, I would like to present this illustration by using one of the favorite, I can't think of the word here, but in architecture, one of the means employed the most by the Romans, and which has been passed on, is the arch in building buildings, and there's a lot of them in this building. We have most of our bridges that are based on an arch. I know one day one of our staff members got concerned about the delivery trucks going over and said, maybe our bridges can't hold them. Well, I don't know a great deal about engineering, but I told them for what little I did know, that the arch is the strongest type construction you can have, provided it has a solid foundation. So we're going to do a little building with the arch. And my first suggestion for working together is to recognize that we all have the same head and the same foundation. Now the second suggestion is we need to recognize that we each have certain areas of distinctiveness. And this is probably the most important thing that we're going to talk about. We also have certain areas of overlap, so we kind of have to present these together. As evangelical Christians, the Word of God is our authority. And recognizing Christ is the foundation, Christ is the head, and the Word of God is the first point upon which we build. So we're all together. This is an area of overlap. Now we may express it in different terms, but I believe that we're all concerned about some type of Christian growth or maturity. We're not content with the new Christian just remaining like he is when he's born. We believe in some progress in the Christian's life. This is an area of overlap. Regardless of what we call it, we all have an interest in spreading the message, in evangelism. In an arch, I didn't get these quite where I wanted them. The most important stone is the keystone or the capstone, depending whether they have a dome or just an arch at the top. You remember how many times throughout Scripture that the illustration is used of the stone which the builders rejected. The same became the head of the corner. This illustration is used both before and after the building of the temple. But I'm sure many of you have heard the tradition. How was the temple was about ready for the final assembly, that they couldn't find the last stone to hold the dome together. And so as they checked around, it was in the blueprints, and then they found out some of the workmen said, oh yes, we saw kind of an odd-shaped stone, and we thought the stonemasons had a bad day, and they ruined this particular stone, and so we didn't want to embarrass them, so we rolled it out in the weeds. So they checked further into it, and they finally located it, took some of the weeds and rocks away, checked it out, and found it was a stone that had been cut out at the quarry and needed to complete the dome of the temple. So from that time on, this illustration is pretty prominent in Scripture, that the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner, the most important stone in the structure. Now, these areas here, below the line, we'll come back to these in a little bit, are areas of overlap. Each movement also has its area of distinctiveness. I don't want to make a big point out of it, but I feel that the Navigators may be a little more interested in follow-up than some other Christians, because God has laid this upon our hearts to be interested in it. Now, other organizations are interested in this, other movements, but we perhaps become a little bit distinctive when we move into this room. But in labeling the keystone of our movement, we believe that it is some kind of multiplication and reproduction, which has been expressed in many different ways. So the arch then has two critical parts, the foundation and the keystone. Without the keystone, the whole structure collapses. So we feel that we need to recognize that there are areas of distinctiveness and areas of overlap. I was attending a seminar in preparation for teaching in a naval ROTC at Northwestern University, and we had a whole array of college and university presidents who talked to us to try to orient us into our new job. And I remember this, that the president of the University of Chicago, as he was speaking to us, he said, "Now, if you want to really have an interesting experience, after you get on the campus there and get set up, the president will have a reception. So while you're shaking hands with him and have his attention for a minute, you ask him this question. What is the objective of your university?" Now, he says, don't be surprised if he looks a little puzzled. And then he looks around the room, see if he can find the dean. And if he can, he motions him over in a hurry and said, this man wants to know what the objective of our university is. I've been so busy in public relations and raising money that I've never thought about it, but maybe he can help you. But he said, I can tell you the answer to that. If you ask me, what is the objective of my university? I will tell you that it is to add to the sum total of human intelligence. And he said, we do this in two ways. We give old knowledge to new people, and through research, we produce new knowledge that we give to people. Well, as I was thinking on this subject, I thought how well that applies to us. We are all involved in giving old knowledge to new people, as many as we can. But God lays it upon the hearts of individuals to, I don't want to say through research, discover new knowledge, but through the study of the Bible, to discover some neglected important part of his work. And then to, in addition to being part of giving old knowledge to new people, to give the resurrected knowledge to as many people as possible. So our areas of tension and restriction and friction generally come in the areas of overlap. And we wonder why all the duplication. On the foreign field, a great deal of this has been worked out, where that mission societies recognize that their objective is the same. So it is not at all uncommon for missionary organizations to come up with what they call comity agreements, in which they will divide up the geographic areas and say, you evangelize, build churches in this area, and we will in this area. So we will not compete within a geographic area. Well, we may come back to that in a little bit. I perhaps should add to that The Bible has something to say about it in Philippians 2, 3, and 4. And that is that we should highly esteem the work of everybody else. In fact, the command in Philippians 2, 4 is that we should esteem every man's work better than our own in the areas of overlap. Now the other area, oh, by the way, let me say one other thing here. In our movement, we try to be very conscious of the areas of overlap. But on the road to our area of distinctiveness, we do get involved in the same thing that everybody else, every other evangelical Christian is involved in. But we believe that there are certain distinctives about the local church as we study the Bible. For one thing, it has a geographical location. Throughout the Bible, it's a church at such and such a place. 1 Timothy 3:15 tells us that it is the pillar and ground of the truth. The local church is a place where that you know that when you go there, you're going to hear the Word of God preached. Every time the doors are open, and you know this is the truth that you're going to hear. We believe the local church is the place where the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper, whatever you want to call them, are administered. We do not overlap. We stay away from these areas. The local church, we believe, is what God has raised up as the place for corporate worship and fellowship. We're even sensitive about having weddings here on the property, even though some of us are ordained, because we do not want to usurp the function of the local church. And if someone requests they have a wedding here, we say, what does your pastor think about this? And the weddings we have in this room here are for those who are a long ways away from home and do not have an established local church connection, generally because they haven't been around very long. The local church has a cradle to the grave program for families. The movements do not have a cradle to the grave program. Several years ago, when the matter of the charismatic gifts were prominent, we did a Bible study to see what the Bible taught and concluded that tongues are to be exercised only under the discipline of the local church. And inasmuch as we were not a local church, we could not permit in any navigator-sponsored function the exercise of the gift of tongues. Not because it is wrong or unscriptural, but because we think the Bible teaches that it is wrong outside of the discipline and regulation of the local church. So I'm just trying to point out that we do not feel that the movement in any way substitutes for the local church. We're just not in the same business, as you've seen by this wide range. But we do have some areas of overlap in getting to our distinctive. Now, in summary, before we have some discussion, I'd like to present the theory, at least, that God's methods for getting his work done have never changed. He has always recognized the congregation and the pastor primarily raised up to minister to the needs of the family of God. But throughout history, he has always had another arm to his work. And it always starts with a man that God lays on his heart. Something which needs to be done. D.E. Host, in his, if you've read his book on leadership, says that whenever God gets ready to bless the church and the world through a particular principle, he always works that principle out through the life of a person who is later to be the means of giving this particular blessing to the church and to the world. In the Old Testament, it was the prophet. In early New Testament history, it was the man who headed up the order. In modern history, it's the movement. After talking with this group of leaders out in California, and by the way, another group represented were the youth pastors out of Southern California. And one of them just couldn't wait till we got ready for the discussion. And he said, "Do you mean that we don't have to do all the things that Campus Crusade and the Navigators and Young Life and Youth for Christ and all these others are doing? I'm a youth pastor. Don't I have to do all that?" And I didn't give him an answer because I didn't want to tell him what to do. But he hadn't got that out of his system until the leaders, one in Campus Crusade, stood up. And he said, "And do you mean that we don't have to do all the things that the local church is doing?" Well, you can see what we believe, that each has its distinctive. So my counsel to the other Christian organizations there was to identify their distinctive and make sure that they zeroed in and emphasized and stuck with the reason that God had brought them into existence. And if a distinctive for which God had brought them into existence could not be established, well, then perhaps their existence was questionable. Well, they spent an hour and a half in discussion after that, trying to identify their distinctive. And I expect if you knew who they were, you could probably help them. Now, with Campus Crusade for Christ, their distinctive is not the same as ours. So they would move something out of here up into their keystone, and so would Young Life and Youth for Christ. Now, I'm not going to be so presumptuous as to even make a suggestion as to what the keystone in your ministry is, although I do have some idea. I have a private idea as to the area, the main area of emphasis. This morning in our discussion group, as well in your discussion groups, you were talking about making disciples. And in our discussion group, one pastor contributed the idea that the primary priority and job of the pastor was to make disciples. And I think this is right. However, we recognize the demands that a pastor finds in his ministry. Those of us in the movements, we really have it easy. In 2 Timothy 2:2, the command is, "As things that you have heard among others, commit to faithful men." And we spend most of our time ministering to faithful men. And as a pastor, unless you're different from most pastors I know, the sharp edge of your energy is taken off ministering to the unfaithful. They're the ones that are always in trouble and make all the demands on you. So very, very difficult for you to find time for the faithful because of the demands of some of the unfaithful. So I feel that this is certainly the pastor's job in his sphere of influence to see that the proper emphasis and priority is given to making disciples. But the degree to which he can do it, why, Glenn Arison has told you and will continue to give you more word on that. Now, I didn't work up to any great climax, did I? My final summary point was supposed to be, how do we work together harmoniously? We recognize we have the same head, the same foundation. We recognize there are areas of overlap. And in the areas of overlap, we just simply carry out Philippians 3, that we esteem every man a greater expert in that area than we are. But when we come to our areas of distinctiveness, we are not apologetic about zeroing in on what we think God has called us to do. So the most important thing for us to do is to identify our own keystone, our area of distinctiveness. And in our area of distinctiveness, we solicit your prayers and your cooperation. And we feel that we have the, I don't want to say obligation, but the privilege of doing all that we can to make your area of distinctiveness, if it's different from ours, successful and fulfilling to you. All right, that's all I'm going to say. See if there's any comments or questions, and I'll just bet that there are. And I don't have the answers, but as I said earlier, with all the resources that we have in this room, the answers are someplace here. So, who wants to be first? Yes. Yes, now I had that in my notes and I missed that, didn't I? That the job description of the church in Ephesians 4 does say that God gave to the church apostles, prophets, and evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Now, the degree to which these that he gave to the church, just as you mentioned, Paul and Antioch, are to remain under the administration of the church, maybe is a little hazy. It is in my mind. And, of course, Paul, he was around before there were any churches, weren't they? And actually said the care of all the churches are on my back. So he wasn't restricted to the direction he got from the church, that would be my interpretation of what I read in the scriptures. So this just isn't real clear, but there may be, my point is there may be a correspondence in the leader of the outreach that he's more like the prophet in the Old Testament and the founder of the order in New Testament history than he is an extension of a local congregation. Yes, and in the priests and the prophets, they needed each other. They were dependent upon each other. They can't get along without each other. They're not competitive. The only salvation is the same head. Yes?
The navigators as such have a definition of the church, or do you have a personal definition of what the church is?
Well, this is very difficult. Now, first of all, we're thinking about, I think, the entire body of Christ. So it's really the local church. It seems to me that, we're thinking about not the broad definition. And as we studied the scripture and tried to identify a local church, I mentioned some of the things. You know, for example, it has a geographic location. You know where it is. It's a pillar of the ground, the truth, where the word of God is preached, where the ordinances are administered, family program from cradle to grave, and I brought about tongues that had about 8 or 9 characteristics of a local church. So I think that we feel a little clearer on what is a local church than when we get into a broad definition. Maybe you would like to contribute something on the line. Well, we probably should back up and say that Christianity is the movement. It's the big movement. And within the big movement, there are sub-movements. And then within the sub-movement, there is another sub-movement. So the movement is a member of the body of Christ. It may be a sub-movement, but generally, it is by someone who came out of a local church and raised up the movement, which is not necessarily accountable administratively to the local church out of which he came, but to God himself, if we follow this sequence from the Old Testament on. So certainly, we are a part of the church. Now, as far as our particular movement is concerned, we have no separate creed or denomination that authority over me is my church. My doctrine comes out of my denomination, not out of the Navigators. My pastor is one of the pastors of the conference, and quite a few Navigators are in his church. And I think he can tell you what we look to him to do out there. He's our pastor. I think I muddied the water a little bit. But Christianity is a movement. The denominations are movements within. The movements such as the Navigators are sub-movements of a movement, all a part of the body. Yes?
It occurs to me, thinking about this, that the idea of distinctives may sometimes be function, which is what you have seen and pictured for us, but that sometimes the distinctives between two particular groups may be method more than function. I would think the Campus Crusade and Inter Varsity, for example, are differentiated almost more by method than by function. It gets muddy. It's not exactly clear. It also seems to me that in terms of local churches, depending on your local situation, a new work in a growing suburb would have an obvious key in on evangelism, let's say, as a real key. A rural church in an area where, let's say, 90% of the people actually attend local churches, if there is such a place. I'm not sure. Growth of the individual would have to be a key. Church, school, this sort of thing. This might vary even within the same kind of group, even from one Navigator group to another, from Hawaii to San Diego, say. It might vary some.
I think that's a very, very important and valid distinction to make. I would also feel that the distinctiveness of the local church, the local churches are more similar to each other than the movements are similar to one another, or that the movements are similar to the local church. Okay, yes.
If every church and every pastor here is preaching the word, the truth, and there's growth in evangelism, wouldn't out of empty shoe result what you're talking about on top? Or should every church here have within it one Navigator to head up this capstone? I know there are pastors here that maybe they're going to go home and say, I'm going to try to get a hold of one leading layman or two and get this system into, get this into his system. And then we're going to, we'll have the bottom and not the top, and we ought to read it. Advance. Are you able to come in when we ask? Do we have your services available?
Well, we certainly don't have enough to provide for all the requests that we have. But we feel the greatest contribution we can make the local church is to give that church somebody who's been trained and is competent to do this. We would not try to tell you how to preach or run your church or anything. This is the contribution we can make and that we are trying to make, and is one of the end results of our ministry. Now, in discussing your question just a little bit further, it may be a little idealistic to say that every church is to do all these, because history shows it simply hasn't been done. And when God gets ready to emphasize some of the things of which this is just one illustration, his method seems to have been to have selected somebody out of a local church congregation, laid it upon his heart, and he led the movement rather than the church. Now, for example, the Navigators got started among military people. And in most of the ports where we worked, there were a few chaplains. In the days that I was first in the Navy, not very many of them that believed the Bible and preached the gospel. But I want to use the word advisedly. It seems as though the local churches in the ports where we went to work were almost unaware of the opportunity that existed, even to follow up or make an effort to reach those of their own denomination who are away from home. And in the 160 campuses or so on which we work, there's no shortage of conservative evangelical churches surrounding the campus. But again, our observation is, it's almost as though the local church was unaware that this is a field. All these young people. Now, we don't want to say that the local church isn't doing the will of God. They're pretty much wrapped up in what he's called them to do. So God seems to raise up somebody else to zero in on this need rather than it be an outreach and extension of the local church. This is historically what seems to happen. Yes. Yes, well, now, as we've studied this, we find that one of three things happens to a movement, generally, in 300 or 400 years. It either becomes a church, it joins a church, or it goes off in heresy. You know, it loses the vision. The YMCA came into existence as an evangelical movement. In America, it is not primarily that today, although in many overseas countries, it has retained its original mission. So many become churches. Some are absorbed by the church. Actually, the Sunday school as a movement originated outside the organized church, and it was absorbed. But the movement, you see, the movement needs the church to keep it pure in doctrine and in character. And if it goes off on its own, away from the influence of the local church, it'll go off into heresy and lose its purpose. And I think that happened to many of the orders in early New Testament Christianity. And we're very concerned as to how we will preserve the purity of this movement. We can't predict what it will be three generations from now. So that's a very good observation. Is there another observation or question? Yes. Okay, good. Well, is there another comment or question? Well, you have all your high-powered speakers reserved for the daytime and for the opening night and the closing night. So this is the relaxing night. We've got another 3 or 4 minutes if there's anything anybody else would like to say or ask. Well, our objective in this presentation is to cover the subject, how we can work together harmoniously. And I feel if we recognize we have the same head, the same foundation, and then to realize that what we're doing, we're all doing what God has called us to do. to get on with it and appreciate one another. Realize we have to have one another. We're dependent on one another. That this will reduce many of the points of tension and friction. Yes.
Understand why the local church can't do exactly like Crusade or exactly like the Navigators. And they missed the very problem you outlined about the fact that the local church has to deal with everyone, not just the cream of the crop. And there's no way in the world you're ever going to bring a local church to the level of Campbell Crusade or to the level of the Navigators or some other group like that. And I think that the more this can be communicated to the layman that you are in contact with, who are involved in both, the best shape they are in to have acceptability of the Navigators in the church.
Yes, this is a very important and valid point. I'd like to elaborate on it just for a minute. And to ask you, as pastors, how you think it would work out if you had some kind of a test, a spiritual test that you would give everybody in your church, and instead of your Sunday school being organized according to chronological age, that you would divide them up according to their spiritual age. Well, you might have some 70-year-old people in the same class as some 8-year-old people, might you not? So, the reason that Campus Crusade, the Navigators, and some of these others, their methods and their training cannot be successful in a local church is because when the Navigators are teaching a study, going through our materials, we assume that everybody has about the same level of maturity, of commitment, and motivation. But if we go into high school or college class and try to promote our thing, you see, the only person that will be responsive is a person that is fairly mature with a high degree of motivation and commitment. So we recognize this problem, and I hope that it's communicated down the line our staff that we don't go in and frustrate the situation by trying to take people of many different levels and impose the same kind of training on them. We know it won't work for this reason. But if we can pick out of all age groups people of the same degree of maturity, commitment, and motivation, then we've got a thing going there, we think. So it's a very important point. I'm glad you brought it up. Ed Rice, did you want to say something? Glenn, is there anything you want to say before you get up in the morning? Well, I think this would be a good time to close, and fortunately we have a little more time for follow-up discussion if we want to use it, around the calorie counter down below. So, Ed Rice, would you lead us in a concluding word of prayer, please?